Well, I'm not trying to be unfriendly this evening, but I have a rather bad cold, and I didn't want to share it with any of you. So consider your hands vigorously shaken, and a warm welcome from yours truly. And a special warm welcome tonight to those who are visiting in this assembly. You have trusted us with a part of your life. And I'm about to take about 40 some odd minutes of it, and when I use it, you won't get it back. But because you've trusted me with it, I want to tell you at the beginning that I'm not going to waste it by telling you what I think about something. My intention will be wholly to speak as this great book speaks. And so we invite you to begin with us at the 16th chapter of Matthew and at the 24th verse. A.W. Tozer once made the observation that Christians never lie unless they are singing. Did you notice what you said in that last hymn? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Your love. Etc., etc. Especially, I noted, take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. We say some pretty strong things in these hymns. And Solomon warned us in the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes to watch our foot when we come into the presence of God. Take care what you say when you come and what you promise when you come. I don't want to make it difficult, but to be a child of God, to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus is demanding. Let's read this text together. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There was a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German preacher, and who had left Germany because of the tragedies taking place under the rule of Adolf Hitler, but decided at last that he could not stay away, that he had to go and share with his people the challenges that they were facing. He wrote a little book that I found very insightful. It was entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And here are some of the words that were in the book. And by the way, he died in a concentration camp and was executed just before the Allies were victorious in the war. Cheap grace, he wrote, means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate in us. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, figuratively speaking, which causes him to stumble. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap to us. Bonhoeffer was very distressed at the behavior of so-called Christians in Germany in the face of the menacing tyranny of Adolf Hitler. They just yielded and began to follow like little lemmings after the Führer's command. The passage that I just read was addressed to the disciples of Jesus. I stress that in case you are thinking this lesson is going some other direction tonight than toward me. And he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That sounds demanding, does it not? And that's not the only passage in Matthew that speaks in clear language of the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, and beginning with verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Someone says, are these invitations? No, they are cautionary warning to people who would come to become his disciples who hadn't thought it through and hadn't considered the dimensions of the sacrifice that is required. Look at Luke chapter 12 and another illustration of this point that we're making. In Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 49, "I came to send fire on the earth," he says, "and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother-in-law, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." This is strange language from one who is called by Isaiah the Prince of Peace. And the angel said, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men," when he was born. And it is peace to those who follow him. But he knew when he came into the world that not everyone would answer the call to be his disciples. The consequence of which was some households were divided. It was not his intention to bring such division, because it is the intention of God that all men should be saved. And it's the intention of Jesus that all would come and be blessed by following him. But he anticipated that it might not just be that way. Luke 14 and verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then the final verse in that paragraph in verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. These are radical words. But may I say to you this evening that the problem which drew Jesus from heaven to come to earth was a radical problem. It's our lives that are at stake, our essential lives, not just for time, but for eternity. And God is concerned about that. He is lovingly concerned about that. But in order for His purpose in our lives to be wrought, we cannot hold back. With words like this, I'll give you this much, but I'm just reserving this small area for myself. Because in that small area reserved for yourself is where you are. And it's where your treasure is. And God, therefore, in the voice of His Son, is expressing to us the demand of following Him when He says, you must give everything to me if you want to be my disciple. Let me begin tonight in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 with some illustrations of some people who came to Jesus with a perspective of becoming His disciples, and they wanted to negotiate the terms. Verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Him, Lord, I will follow You wherever You go. Sounds like a pretty good beginning. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. His response indicates that this man had not much understanding of the nature of the commitment he's making. And Jesus does not want any disciples who come with some illusions about how it's going to be. He wants us to know before we begin the journey what is demanded. And so He said, in case you think that following Me is going to lead to prosperity of great proportions and good health always, I want to tell you that I don't even have a place to sleep. Then He said to another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Whether it's the funeral that's about to take place or whether he's saying, when my father dies, then I will come and be your disciple. But to that proposition that he offers, this negotiating position, Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Jesus did not accept his offer. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. That also sounds reasonable. I just need to go and say goodbye. I don't know what was implied in that. It might have been just that. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I want to tell you, the fact that Jesus addressed the words of Matthew 16, 24 through 26 to his disciples means that you can turn around and go back anytime you choose. The notion and idea that the one who freely chooses to follow Jesus can never freely choose to leave Him is not biblical. And so we reach crisis points in our lives again and again, crossroads, when we're going to have to decide whether we're going to follow or not. And Jesus wants us to understand very clearly what is expected. No negotiation. All or nothing. It will not work unless you give everything. We ought to remember the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you get through with that list, there's not any more left of you. You must love Him with all that's in you and all you have. And why not? What does the great God who created us deserve? What does He have every right to expect from us? Some half-hearted, slipshod sort of disposition that meets His expectations when we find it convenient, but abandons them anytime they are inconvenient. Let me take you another illustration in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke of a conversation that Jesus had with a certain lawyer in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, now a lawyer in this context means a student of the law of God, someone who knew God's law, a Jewish student of the law of God. And he asked this question of Jesus, which is a perfectly good question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But the text says he did that testing him, which suggests that his attitude might have been one that it was intended to try to trap him and get him into trouble. But Jesus' answer is wise. He said, you're the lawyer. What does it say? And you may be surprised to know that he knew exactly what it said. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you shall live. He had sprung his trap and he was caught in it. Now what is he going to do? Oh, he says, it's not that easy. Wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? We've got to decide that issue now before we can go any further. I want to tell you about this man. He was a great student of the law, but he thought the law was just something to read and study and talk about. It wasn't something to guide and lead and take possession of your very soul so that what the law said became what you felt and what you did. There's some of us want to make him an elder in the church because he knows his Bible. And he'd be a good teacher. But Jesus told him a story about a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. These are men who are given the privilege of attending upon God in the worship of the people and the means by which they could offer their sacrifices to God. They were close to the Lord God Almighty and had a very choice position there. But they passed by on the other side. Maybe they said, we got business in Jerusalem if they're going that way, and we need to get on to that business. Or maybe they said, as a friend of mine said, they looked over there and saw him and said, he's been robbed already. So they passed by on the other side. You can think about that a while. And then he brings up a Samaritan. And you think, well, this is the villain for sure. Here's a man that's messed up theologically, doesn't know how to worship God even. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Probably he had been treated that way too. And probably as he looked out and saw that man in desperate circumstances, he said, that could be me. And he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds and pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, which is 2 days' worth of labor, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Now, I want you to know, that Samaritan didn't know whether that was a fine, good man or a rotten criminal. He didn't know who he was. The only thing he knew about him was he's in bad trouble, and he needs somebody to help him. Didn't know whether he's a Jew or Gentile. And so Jesus asked the question, having told the story, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Welcome to the neighborhood. Whoever needs you, whoever is in trouble, whoever is in difficulty, good man or bad, good woman or bad, whatever the circumstance, this is your neighbor. As I said, he would look like a good prospect for the kingdom of God because he knows the law. But he was not ready to do what God said. But let me take you to another case, which is far more sympathetic, I think, in the 19th chapter of Matthew. This is the last year of our Lord's public preaching and probably took place in Perea across the Jordan River from Jericho. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now the heading in my Bible says he counsels the rich young ruler. But you've got to get three gospel records of this event before you can find out he was rich and that he was a ruler and that he was young. But a young fellow, I mean, and asking a question like this, and he's got money, and he's got power and influence, this is the kind of person a lot of people would say to, "Look, young man, you're the kind of people we're looking for, and we want you to come and be a part of our group, and you'll be a great blessing here." Well, let's see. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Now, that could be good and that could be bad. If he's asking this question, which one of the commandments of God should I be very careful about? That's bad. If God has instructed us, if it has come out of the mouth of the Almighty, it is important. It cannot be thought of as inconsequential or unimportant because God has said it. He has asked for it. I'm concerned for people who want to know which one of the commands must I really be concerned about. Which one of God's instructions do I really have to pay attention to? And which ones can I sort of dismiss? In fact, I've heard people dismiss those things. When something is raised from the scripture and we read a passage, say, "I know it says that, but I don't think that's important." On what ground did you decide that? Are you the one who's all wise and all good, and therefore you can tell which commandments of God are serious and which commands are inconsequential? I don't think he asked with that spirit. I think what he asked was, which ones have I missed? And you'll notice that the ones he mentions, Jesus says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Did you notice what command he left out? The one that lawyer mentioned. And I think it was intentional. The young man must now think about his relationship with other people, what he's done and what he has not done. And what he says in answer to that in verse 20, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And the Lord answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, and implicit in that statement is, and he loved them more than anything else. And maybe for the first time in his young life, he knew he did not love God. Mark's account of this event says that Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. Well, Jesus loves everybody, we know that, but there was a special attractiveness about this young man coming with all his wealth and with all his power and with all his youth and concerned about how to please God. The problem is he was not concerned enough about how to please God. He would have made many sacrifices, but he would never have given himself to God. Our hearts go with him as he leaves, and we say to ourselves, "I hope later on he came to his senses." He, like that lawyer, was not fit for the kingdom of God. But Jesus loved it, as he loves us. But there are certain prerequisites if we want to be his disciples, and so he has addressed that subject. Now let's go back to Matthew 16. Verse 24. If anyone would come after me, he says, let him deny himself. There is no question that if you want to follow Jesus, some things have to be left behind. When he said, enter in by the straight gate, Matthew 7, 13. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Of course, implicit in that is his understanding that a lot of people are not going to accept him. And that few will find it. Is that what he wants? No, it is not what he wants. What he wants is for all men to come. His invitation is as broad as the whole of humanity. But he understood the truth about human spirit, and he cannot compel. Though God has all power and is infinite in wisdom, he cannot compel one soul. He cannot compel one soul to do his will. All of us are invested by being made in the image of God with the power to say no to God. But we are also going to get the consequences of it. But in this particular case, he said, deny himself. If I'm reading the scripture, and I think about a statement made in Paul's letter to Titus, who says this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All are invited, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace of God teaches us to deny some things. There are people who believe that the grace of God doesn't teach us anything except you're free. You are forgiven. Nothing can ever take it away from you. Whatever you do, it's all right. But the grace of God we read about in the New Testament is the grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And then I think about a passage in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, some people will stop right there. I don't think those things are evident. I think they're hard to decide. I don't know how to decide some of them. You know why sometimes we get so mixed up and confused and everything about what the Lord wants and what he does not want? It's because we don't want to understand. Paul says these things are evident. What are they? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. And this really hits hard. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and then that last three words, and the like. Somebody says he didn't mention anything about marijuana in that text, did he? He didn't mention anything about heroin in that text. That's right, it's not there. But this text includes everything like these. Principle. And they're evident, Paul says, if we want to see them. You've got to leave these things behind if you want to follow Jesus. But that's not exactly what he said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's much bigger. Much bigger. Let him deny himself. The word deny there is a Greek intensive. I won't even try to pronounce it. I might miss it anyway. I don't know how they pronounce those words. Nobody's got a video and a recording of how the ancient Greeks pronounced those words. But it's an intensive word. To absolutely declare, I don't know who. That language is used by Peter, according to the gospel record. That's what Peter did when he said, I don't know him. I'm not one of his disciples. I don't have anything to do with him. Three times, cursed and swore, put himself under a curse, and declared by an oath that he didn't know Jesus the night before he died. It was awful. Three times. And that's what you're going to have to do with yourself. What you're going to have to say to yourself about yourself, I don't know that person. I don't have anything to do with that person. That person and myself are separated and we are not going to be together ever again. I am done with that individual. That is what he's saying when he says you must deny yourself. Your greatest enemy is yourself. Did I tell the story about Pogo? Well, you are mystified. I must not have told it. I can't remember whether I did or not. Pogo was a possum down in Okefenokee Swamp in southern Georgia, and he was the subject of a comic strip. And he had a friend named Albert who was an alligator. And Albert went to sleep one day wrapped around a tree so his own tail was right in view. And when he woke up, he saw that tail and he opened his jaws and looked down on his... Oh, he said, they've got me from behind. Pogo, who was a philosopher, observing this scene, said, we have met the enemy and he is us. Yourself is your greatest enemy. Yourself wants to rule. Yourself wants to make the decisions. Yourself wants to decide about everything. Yourself wants to believe that you're wise enough and good enough to do whatever you decide you want to do. And as long as that is true, you can never be a disciple of Jesus till you die. You must deny yourself. Somebody said, that's hard. I know. I know. And he knew too. But it will not work if you don't. Because as long as you do not deny yourself, you are the one who's in charge, not the Lord. And what he's asking as the Son of the living God, as the one who gives you life and breath every day, he's asking you to give up yourself for him. And that's evident in the language we've read in these passages. You must deny yourself and take up your cross. We've misused that. Well, maybe not badly. But what we say about people is he has his cross to bear. It may be he's got a bad mother-in-law, whatever the case must be, maybe. He's got some difficulties in his life. He has his cross to bear. Let me remind you, as I ask this question, what is the purpose of a cross? Is it something you drag around? I saw a fella in Louisville, Kentucky, who was dragging a cross around. I believe it was made out of 1x4 lumber and was hollow on the inside. And I do know it had a wheel on the back of it. And so he thought he's imitating the Lord here. What is the purpose of a cross? It is an instrument of death. And what Jesus is doing here is he is inviting us to come and die. The self must die. I must die. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? If you've got the whole world, you're not going to have it very long. And if you had it for 10,000 years, it would never satisfy you. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 9, he that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, and he who loves abundance with increase. If you had all the money in the world and all that possible to have, it would not satisfy the eternal spirit that's within you, which contains within it an empty place that is God-shaped, and without God, it will never be fulfilled. That's what's missing. You will never be complete until he takes up his residence there in the life of his Son. They knew about crosses in the day of Jesus, and he certainly knew about it. Crucifixion seems to have been started by the Persians, who said, Darius, the Persian king, is said to have crucified 3,000 Babylonians. Alexander the Great is said to have crucified 2,000 Phoenicians in his siege. And he tried to conquer Tyre several times and finally did it. But Alexander Janus was a real rough character. He was a Hasmonean king of the Jews and high priest of the Jews, 102 to 76 B.C. According to Josephus, he crucified 800 Pharisees while they watched soldiers slit the throat of their wives and their children at their very feet. crucifixion was awful.
It was intended to be awful.
One great Roman orator said, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but from his eyes, his thoughts, and his ears." It's the death of a slave. There was a slave revolt about 70-some-odd years before the birth of Jesus. And before it was put down, the Roman legions crucified men all up and down the Appian Way and let their bodies rot in the sun for weeks and months. And the message was, this is what happens to you if you defy the power of Rome. And Jesus knew about that. And by the way, he's not even spoken about his own cross at this point. The first mention of the cross is in connection with us who would follow him. We must take up our cross to die. One passage does say, daily. I suppose it's because that old man dies with great difficulty and keeps on rearing his head again and again. And for that reason, Paul, both in the 5th chapter of Ephesians and 3rd chapter of Colossians, put to death your members upon the earth, talking to Christians. And last of all, he says, and follow me. Follow me. He does not say follow a system or follow certain doctrines. No, the message is follow me, which encompasses all that he is and all that he's required of us. From the simplest to the most difficult. And how else could it be in view of the fact he's already said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You're dead. Now you must live for me absolutely. And I will tell you something about that. Jesus has never asked anything from us that he hasn't already given us himself. What did he hold back when he came? Get me the passage of Scripture that says that Jesus said, I'm going to do everything I can for these people, but there are limits. Find the passage of Scripture that indicates that he gave less than his whole absolute self to us. It's not right nor fair to question the love of God since Jesus died on that cross. And you may get in a lot of difficult days in your life. Most of us are going to, because we live in a world that has been cursed by God intentionally from the 3rd chapter of Genesis. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 20, he subjected it to vanity, emptiness. Looks like it's going nowhere. A lot of pain here. A lot of pain that God doesn't explain or try to justify with us. But it's here. But I will tell you, there'll never be a day in all the experience of your life when God does not love you and care for you and intends good for you. And if you'll trust him and give your life to him, the day is going to come when you're going to look back on all those suffering days and say to the great God, you did it just right. Thank you. Follow me. But how will you follow him if you don't know a thing about what he has said? A lot of people want to be religious and be Christians, but they don't want to bother to read the Bible. That would be laborious. That would be tough. That would have to and look at you. Housewives that have memorized how many recipes, studied carefully how to make this and bake that and fix that and fry and bake and all that old business we have studied. It's not because we have no mind to do anything. And think of the technological age. I tell you, a little child in kindergarten knows more about computers than I do. I'd like to have one to be at my elbow to help me out when I get in situations that I can't get out of. But the point of it all is we have accepted that, and I will tell you, we have studied it and we have gone to school for it and we have observed it and trained for it, because at the end of that training there's some money to be had.
it's going to be a little difficult to stand before God in judgment and say, well, that was a difficult book. I read it once or twice, but I just couldn't make head or tail out of it. Is that what you do? Is that what you say to the professor in the university? Well, you know, I read that book a couple of times, but I couldn't make head or tail out of it. I'm sure he'll give you an A for good intentions. If we are able to do that for mundane purposes, what can we do for the God who sent his Son to the cross for us? We have to read and learn. That's the way God has arranged it. If you don't want that, if you have no time for that, if you have no patience for that, let me tell you, you don't have time for or patience for serving God. Follow me. And if I follow him, what will I be? A disciple of Jesus Christ. Or as the scripture frequently says, a Christian. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, we are told. Acts chapter 11, 26. And I want to say this with kindness. But where did all this Catholic, Protestant, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, where did that all come from? Pentecostal? Is it something that we read in the scripture and as a result of studying the Word of God and seeing Jesus in it and his will as expressed by his apostles? Is it something we found here, or is it something that was handed to us in our culture? You may think this is radical. I'll understand if you do. But I'm urging you to get back behind all of that, to this great original document by which we know about Jesus. You cannot learn about Jesus in any other way or any other source. It doesn't come by osmosis. You have to read and learn. And God will be patient when you try. He will be patient when you try. All he's saying to us is try. Give your heart to it. Do the best you can here. And when you fail, I'll pick you up. Somebody says, as I conclude this lesson tonight, is there no invitation? Is everything just cautionary warnings in the scripture? No, there's an invitation in it. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 28. Come to me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And those are the ones that will come, because they're borne down by their failures and sins and the awful guilt that they bear. Because life has become laborious to them, pointless, meaningless. You come to me, he said, and I will give you rest. Big words. Words that only God could speak. Take my yoke upon you, he said, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Those are astounding words spoken by God, the divine Son. I am meek and lowly in heart. Yes, and it's absolutely true. He emptied himself for our sake, did he not? He humbled himself for our sake. He came down here to this rotten place, didn't owe us a thing. But he looked down and saw how desperately we needed him, and he came not because we deserved it, but because we needed him. If he had waited for a call from us, it would never have come. But he came because he loved us. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then this amazing statement, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you may be saying, I read those other words you read about giving up everything and about dying to yourself, all that. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'll have some problems with that. Let me tell you why his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because he loves you. This world doesn't love you. This world does not love you. But God loves you. And in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, we are told, verse 5 or so, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's light, the burden is light, and the yoke is easy because He's with us in it. And all His words are gracious. All His words are for our good always. This world has nothing to give you. You're going to end up empty. But not if you come to Him and follow Him. That's how you become a Christian. What's this outlined in the book of Acts? Time and time again, we see people who became Christians, became disciples of Jesus, and it starts on Pentecost when those who had actually crucified the Son of God and shouted for His blood in Pilate's hall. And now they're convicted of doing it, and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I want to tell you, there's something for us to do. We're not going to justify ourselves. Our works of righteousness are not going to get us there. But we have to open up our arms and accept the gift of God. And how is that done? Peter said, repent. Change your attitude. Change your heart. Change your mind. Deny yourself and take up your cross. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. His words, verse 38, not mine. If they're mine, forget it. You don't need to be concerned about it. But those are the words of God as spoken by the apostle. And be baptized in Jesus' name. For what reason? For the remission of sins. And that's the reason Jesus came, to seek and to save that which is lost. And we're lost because we're sinners. That's what you do. But in those acts that are described there, what Jesus said is going to take place. You're going to deny yourself. Not about me anymore. And you're going to take up your cross. And you're going to follow Him. And you're going to mean it when you say that. What we sang in that hymn. You're going to mean that. And so, everything we have, we put at His disposal. And if He needs it, well, it's His. After all, He gave it to us in the first place. Or as the Apostle Paul asked, both meaningfully in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? That's the lesson. And you may be saying, well, you made it awful tough here. I hope I didn't do it. I hope you can recognize from reading the words of Scripture for yourself that that's what Jesus has said. And remember, however difficult some of those things are, He loves you. And He would never demand anything of you that was not absolutely necessary to bless you. He would never do that. So here we are. The gospel is a dangerous business because every time we hear it, we have to make a decision. This is not something like a case that I heard about of a young man who, in love with a young lady, chose a very romantic spot, ring in his pocket, and he knelt before her and said, I love you with all my heart. Would you be willing to be my wife? And she said, well, that's interesting. Not the response that God is looking for. Come to me, he said, and I will give you rest. Would you do that tonight if you're not a Christian? And would every Christian in this audience remember the commitment that we have made so that we'll keep it? Really keep it while we stand together and sing.